Well, Scott came up and asked me just before I came, we started, he said, "What are you preaching on today?" And I said, "Spew you out of my mouth." And he said, "Oh, man." He said, "Are there any visitors here today? Are there any Christians here today?" And he recognized, just like I do, that this is some of the sharpest, harshest words, perhaps, that Jesus even said in the New Testament. And what's even more amazing is that he spoke them to one of his churches. And so this lesson is a challenging lesson. It was a requested lesson. And it's not one for the faint of heart. So think with me, if you would, and challenge yourself, just as the Lord challenged his people in the first century. The phrase, "spew you out of my mouth," if you have a New American Standard, it says, "spit you out of my mouth." And in my margin, it says, "vomit you out of my mouth." If you want to get just as, you know, the language says it all. Have you ever got something in your mouth that's just plain distasteful? I mean, I don't know about you. Me and Sam were talking the other day, but he got some piece of a pear in his mouth that was not ripe, and it tasted horrible. I love pecans. I can eat pecans all day long. But don't you hate it when you get one of those pecan hulls, a piece of the hull wedged in there, and it gets in your mouth? You just can't get it out quick enough. Horrible. Well, those things didn't even measure to what Tack Chumley told a story one time years ago. I don't remember where I heard it, in one of his sermons, and he talked about how his dad used to chew tobacco, and he would spit this tobacco juice and filled up a Coke bottle and left this Coke bottle in the middle of the kitchen table. And Tack came running in from outside, and he'd been playing, was really hot. It was just really hot, you know. And he grabbed, it's just such a wonderful thing to see that thing sitting there. And so he grabbed that and just, and I won't describe, you know, the rest of the story, you can imagine, but horrible. But we're not talking here about something that's just, that has to be rancid. I mean, sure. But even just things that are just distasteful, and he uses the idea of here, something that in his mouth that's distasteful, that you just want to get out of your mouth. And he is talking here about one of his churches. And he says here at the beginning, he identifies himself. You should take this seriously. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: "I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. You either," he said, "I want you to be in it or out of it." But he said, "You're neither hot nor cold because you are lukewarm." Neither hot or cold. I want to spit you out of my mouth. So challenge yourself today. Are you in it or are you out of it? Are you hot? Are you cold? Or are you somewhere in between? I think we all understand the idea of being lukewarm. But we're going to think about that just a little bit today. And I'm going to throw some practical things out there for you to, so you can measure yourself, give yourself a test, and ask yourself, what would the Lord think about you in some of these different areas? But a little bit of background on this church. Let's see what I have here. First of all, Laodicea is the city, and it was the chief city in what's called the Lycus River Valley, not too far from two other cities, Hierapolis and Colossae, two other places that had churches that are mentioned in the New Testament. They had three things to its credit. Three things to its credit. Number one, they were it's credited as being an extremely rich city. It was so rich that when an earthquake flattened that city in 60 AD and the government offered to send some aid, they said, "No thanks, we'll just take care of it ourselves." They were so rich in their resources, they turned down the opportunity for help from the government. The second thing about them is they were very famous for manufacturing clothing. They evidently had some sheep, some black sheep in that region, and they would shear the wool off of those sheep, and they made some very extravagant clothes, and they were able to sell that. That gave them a great reputation for clothing manufacturing. And thirdly, they had two schools of medicine. They had a school that produced some kind of compound that was helpful for the hearing, for the ears, and they also produced In another school, some kind of compound that was helpful for the eyes. Something made from Phrygian stone, I'm told, based on the nature of the word. So, they were very, very well known. Very impressive city. In fact, they were one of the richest cities in the ancient world, everybody said. But the one bad thing about Laodicea, one thing that was not really to its credit, and that was it had some bad water. Hierapolis, that was 6 miles away, was famous, the left picture there, for its hot springs. So they produce hot springs. Everybody liked to go to Hierapolis to sit in the hot springs and be warm. Colossae, that was on the other side, was well known to have its nice, fresh, cool water to drink. But Laodicea was right in the middle, and they had no source of water for their own. And so they piped it in. They used these aqueducts, and they piped it. So if you're 6 miles away and you're piping hot water from one city to another, guess what that water feels like once it gets to your city? It's lukewarm. It's tepid. Probably the basis on which John finds his illustration to talk about the nature of this church. And the word, again, it carries the idea of being nauseating, even to the point of vomiting. Makes you want to vomit. That's why he might say, I would just like to vomit you out of my mouth. So the city's water was like that, but evidently the church was like that too. How does that make you feel? How does it make you feel if the Lord said to us, you just make me sick. You taste like the water from Laodicea. I would just like to vomit you out of my mouth. Be horrible. Hate to get that kind of... Now, he says he wants them to be hot, not lukewarm. And I think when he says hot, another way you might get an idea of the nature of that word is later at the end of that letter, when he says at the very end, in verse 19, he says, those I love, he says, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And the word zeal there, or zealous, is the word for hot. So they're not zealous about anything. They're pretty lukewarm. And he wants zeal. He wants action. He wants definitiveness instead of just being lukewarm. Now, so, with that in mind, let's throw out some illustrations, okay, so we can get ourselves into this picture. And raise the question, would the Lord consider me lukewarm? Would the Lord consider us? Would the Lord consider me lukewarm in these areas? And I'm just throwing some out. It's interesting. He's kind of vague. He doesn't give us specifics about Laodicea, if there was something in particular. So it kind of gives us a broad look and allows us to make some applications to ourselves. So let's just throw this out there. What about in our attendance and our assemblies? How are you? Are you lukewarm? Or would he say you're hot? You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, he says that we should be diligent to be at the assemblies when the assemblies come together so that we can provoke one another to love and good works. Here's your opportunity. Your brethren are struggling. At least in the Hebrew letter, they were suffering some persecution. And for them to come together, it took a lot of courage. And then here's another guy, and he says, well, should I go or shouldn't I today? I don't know. Maybe I will. Yeah, Mike preached two sermons worth last week. I got plenty. You know, that ought to hold me for another week. Or, you know, I'm just kind of tired. You know, Saturday was a really busy day. I had so much going. Wow. I think I'll lay off today. Or, you know, I don't get a whole lot out of it. So maybe I just won't go. You ever hear that? You ever make those kind of statements? You know, just that lukewarmness. I wonder if God would say to us, do we take this seriously enough? The idea of not forsaking the assembly. Do we take that as seriously enough to think that God might say, you know, your attendance is such that I just want to vomit you out of my mouth? Well, think about it. What about this one? How about not driving sin out of our lives like we should? What about being lukewarm in not getting rid of the sin that's in our lives? There's a passage in the book of Judges, chapter 1, where that generation that would follow Joshua's generation was left to finish the job that Joshua had started. And they were supposed to finish wiping out the Canaanites that was in the land of Canaan. But the commentary of the writer of Judges is, on that generation, he said, and I'll just read a couple of passages, you'll get the idea quickly enough. But he begins with the sons of Benjamin, and it says in verse 21, Judges 1:21, they didn't drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. And so the Jebusites lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. They'd already captured the city, but they wouldn't finish the job. Then there was another statement about the house of Joseph. It says, they went up against Bethel, the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of that city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. So they make a deal with this guy. He showed them the entrance to the city, they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family live and go free. You see what they did? They were pretty aggressive about things, but they decided to live with some sin. Or one other, but Manasseh didn't take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. And it came about when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they didn't drive them out completely. Here's some people who made sin a slave to it, but it was still there. They subjugated it, but they didn't drive it out. You have any sins like that in your life? Where you kind of keep them in check, but you don't drive them out. You know they're there, and you're kind of content to kind of live with it. Well, you know, I was pretty diligent last year, and I drove out this horrible sin that I have. I mean, I really eliminated it with the Lord's help. But this other one, you know, it's not so bad. And so we let it live with us. You know, it's kind of serious, some of those sins that we allow ourselves to live with. Galatians, you know, Paul gives a big list of the sins of the flesh. And we're always, you know, on board. We're on board when he talks about things like drunkenness and harlotry and immorality and things like that. And we want those things out of our life. In fact, some of us may not have to deal with that. Maybe that's something that just isn't part of your problem. We say, well, I'm not an idolater or sorcerer or, you know. But then he gets to things like strife and jealousy or outbursts of anger or disputes or dissensions or factions. What about those kind of things? Are we content to let those things live in our... Are we kind of lukewarm is what I'm saying when it comes to how we deal? We may be hot when it comes to knocking out some other things. But when it comes to those kind of things, do we let those live with us? Are we content to let those live in our life? He says at the end of that, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's serious about it. How serious are we when it comes to those kind of things? How aggressive are we? When Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, he said, if you lust after a woman, he said, you're condemned. And he says, you need to be aggressive. How does he put it in chapter 5 of Matthew? He says, I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. Better for one of your parts to be of your body to perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Is he advocating lukewarmness or hotness? Is he extreme? Jesus is extreme, you know? It's an extreme thing that he's pointing to. Don't be content to live with this sin. You need to be aggressive, not lukewarm. I got to keep moving. I won't get all of this done. There's lots of examples. How about not driving the sin out of the church? How about that? A church that just is tolerant. You know, Corinthians were a tolerant people. They allowed the man to live among them who had his father's wife. They were tolerating his sin. How could they do that? You know, maybe they felt really good about themselves because they were extending grace and mercy to this person. But Paul wrote in a letter, and he doesn't even deal with the person. He's not angry at the person. I mean, certainly he disapproved of what was going on. But he addresses the church, and he said to them, those of you who are outside, God judges, but remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He wanted them to drive that sin out of that church. And yet that church was very tolerant of that. You know, I wonder if we would be extreme and hot when it came to driving that out of the church. But would we have tolerated a man like a couple like Ananias and Sapphira? Think about them. They didn't kill anybody. They didn't commit adultery. Faithful couple. Even did some good stuff. But they lied. And they were greedy. And they just wanted a little bit of extra credit for all the good things they were doing, you know. And what did God do? Killed them both. Right at the outset. For crimes that we would, at least in our minds, rank a lot lesser. My question is, would we be lukewarm, you know, when it comes to driving sin out of the church on those levels, like maybe we are on some other levels? You see what I'm saying? The church that won't drive sin out of it, would God say to them, "You are lukewarm. I would just like to vomit you out of my mouth"? There's a couple of great examples of zealousness when it came to things like that. And I thought about this morning, Numbers chapter 25, with the example of Aaron's grandson. His name was Phinehas. Remember when there was some immorality between where the Israelites were having relationships with the Midianites and involving themselves in things like that? And in that particular chapter, one of the sons of Israel, verse 6, came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. God had told all the leaders just to kill all, or the judges of Israel, just to kill all of the leaders in Israel because they had tolerated that kind of sin. And one of the sons of Israel brought this Midianite woman and one of his relatives before the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose. He took a spear, and verse 8 says he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man and the woman, through the body. I'd say that's kind of excessive. You know, that's kind of extreme, isn't it? You know. But in verse 11, then the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was zealous," or jealous, "with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy." And so he praises the God. Praises him because he was hot. He was absolutely offended by this type of sin. And he was determined to take action. I'm assuming he was qualified to do that. But he killed these people because of their immorality. That's hot. Or in the New Testament, when Jesus goes into the temple, maybe, and he finds in the Lord's house people who were buying and selling and using their opportunity there to make money off of people who were traveling to Jerusalem to worship God at the Passover. And they were in there selling them probably at an exorbitant rate, exchanging sheep for money, making money off of the people who had come to worship God. And you remember the situation in John chapter 2 where it says Jesus made a scourge of cords, drove them out of the temple with its sheep and the oxen, and poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned the tables. He said to those who were selling doves, "Take away these things. Stop making my house, my Father's house, a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." There's zeal. There's somebody that was absolutely intolerant of taking the Lord's house and making a den of robbers, a place where you could rob people, cheat people, steal from them. There's zealousness. You know, so I'm just making, you know, would the Lord consider us on fire for Him, hot or lukewarm when it comes to driving sin out of the church? Or how about just being content with church religion? You know, look at us. We brag. We have the right organization, and we go through the little script and we point out how, look, we're doing everything. We're organized correctly. Or we have the right worship, and we go through the script and we point out how we're doing everything by the book. Or we have the right name. You know, but you know what? We have very little zeal when it comes to reaching the lost. You know, the force and the emphasis of the church is really not on trying to make disciples of all the nations, sharing our faith. Oh, you know, I'll just be a light. we might say. I'll be an example to others. How about that? Well, Jonah hated the Ninevites. He hated the Gentiles. He hated them so much that when God told him to go take the gospel to those people, he went the other way. He went across the sea toward Spain. And you remember that the Lord fixed that little issue. He took him by way of a, not ship, by way of a fish, and took him to Nineveh. And then what did he do when he got him there? He vomited him up out on the sea. And if you go read the prayer of Jonah just prior to when he got vomited up, I'll bet you'll find a lot of self-righteousness in that prayer. I think he just made him sick and till he threw him up on the sea, on the shore. But, you know, are we content with just this? Is this all that religion was supposed to be? Just a church religion? Just make sure you cross your T's, dot your I's? Or were we to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which should certainly include doing what He says when we come together, and then love our neighbors ourselves, taking the gospel to all the nations, taking the gospel to all the nations, and sharing it? Would the Lord say to us, "You're lukewarm. I'd just like to vomit you out of my mouth"? We've got to evaluate ourselves. If you think this is heavy, I guarantee if you got this letter in Laodicea, it would be heavy. We better think about that. It's not enough just to be a light, just to be an example. We need to talk to people about the loss. Or would you be content where you are spiritually? You know, in Hebrews chapter 5, for example, you know, he wrote to those people and he told them, Hebrews chapter 5, down around verse 11. He said, "Concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain this to you." I want to talk to you about this priesthood issue and what you have in Christ that other people didn't have. "But I can't do it because you're too dull of hearing." He says in verse 12, "By this time you ought to be teachers, but you have some again need for somebody to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food." These guys should have been farther along than where they were. And the Lord knew it. And He doesn't pamper them. He doesn't coddle them. He challenges them to go forward and to grow and to become teachers and not be content where they are. Are we content where we are? I think the training classes we're doing in the morning are trying to motivate and stimulate us to give thought to what we can do, to take a step, to move forward. To take some courage and say, let's go forward and see if we can do more than maybe where we are. Good opportunities that we're having, the elders are providing for us. But it's time to grow. It's time to push myself in the service of the Master. And if I'm just content to be lukewarm, or if I'm content, period, what would the Lord say to me? "You know, you're just lukewarm. And I want you to be hot or cold, but I don't want you just sitting there in the middle, lukewarm." So, those are just some ideas. You might have some more. I put one other one. It looks like, no longer hunger after righteousness. Beatitudes. He talked about one of the characteristics of those who would be His disciples, or those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are passionately desiring to be more like God, moving closer to Him, being more like Him, to have the righteousness that characterizes their Father. Are we content with anything less than that? Do we hunger? Do we thirst? Do we long for? Do we push ourselves? Or are we content where we are? Well, let's talk for a minute about the attitude of the lukewarm. If we don't get the particulars about Laodicea, we definitely understand the attitude that characterized them. If you saw a Laodicean, going back to chapter 3 real quick, Laodiceans, if you talked to some Laodiceans, and you said to one, "I want you to look at your spiritual condition and tell me where you are," what would they say? They would look at themselves and they would say, "I'm rich. I'm rich," right? Because you say, "I'm rich." If you say, no, I want you to look again. Take another look. What would you say about yourself? "I'm wealthy." No, I want you to look a third time. Really, where are you spiritually? They'd say, "I don't need anything. I'm doing good. I'm all set." That's a phrase up here. I'm all set. You know? they would have given themselves an A++ rating. Laodicea would have. They were kind of, to me, they were kind of anything but what Jesus said when he said that his disciples were poor in spirit. They were very, and it's how they perceive themselves, you know? They perceive themselves as strong. They perceive themselves as self-sufficient. And that really blinded them to their true spiritual condition. You know, if you ask a church today, before I get to that, if you ask a church today and you say, how are you guys doing spiritually? What would we say? How would you respond to that? How's Tingsboro doing? How would you respond? Well, no problems. Never better. Doing fine. Would we say that? Let's see. Membership's up. Attendance up. Contribution is up. Got lots of teachers. You know, lots of good programs. Because that's kind of how we assess our spiritual condition. You know, we tend to look at the external things and look how busy we are and look how many people's involved. And that means, therefore, that we are doing great. But Jesus' reply may be different. When he looked at Laodicea, he said, "You say, but you do not know." He said, "Because you say, I am rich, and I become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, blind, poor, blind, and naked." That's kind of frightening, isn't it? Because a church's evaluation of itself is not always going to reflect the true condition of that church. We always are going to give ourselves more credit, probably, than what we should when we look at ourselves. It's amazing how Jesus sees us differently than we see ourselves. It's amazing how differently he saw the Laodiceans. Here's what you think you are. Here's what you really are. And the irony is, of course, as he uses these illustrations, is that the city was known for this famous eye salve, you know, the treatment that it had for eyes, but the church itself was blind and it didn't seek the great physician to find help. This church really needed humility, like the publicans and the sinners. Instead, they kind of had the conceit that went along with the scribes and the Pharisees. It was a city that produced clothes of sheep's wool, but Jesus said the church was walking around naked. Verse 18, he says, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Hence, you're not rich, but you can become rich if you turn to me. And white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And the eye salve to anoint your eyes that you might see." It didn't perceive. You know, this church didn't perceive that it didn't have the clothes of righteousness that was offered by the Lord. And this was the kind of church that Jesus said, "I will spew out of my mouth." It was a church that was very self-confident. It was a church that was smug. It was a church that just lost its humility somewhere along the way. It was content with its own self-assessment instead of looking to the Lord and find out what He would say. Well, He has an invitation here. Let's look at the last thing, the Lord's invitation. Verses 19 to 22, and I want us to read these verses and see four questions I have. First of all, why does he rebuke us? I think we can learn that. Why does he rebuke us? He says in verse 19, "Those whom I hate, I reprove and discipline." Right? Now, that's the very New International Version. No, "Those who I love," he says, "I rebuke." Don't define love that way very often. When somebody gets onto me, I usually don't think it's very loving. There's love behind it. But a lot of times it is. There's a lot of motivation back there to help me. And he told these people what they needed to hear. You know, it's kind of like, when he wrote to this church, it was almost like when he was sitting in the house dining with some of those Pharisees. We just read some of that stuff in Luke a few weeks ago. But it was very uncomfortable. I mean, anytime I read some of those accounts where Jesus went to a Pharisee's house and sat and ate with him, I get uncomfortable. I think, man, I think, you know, in a sense, I wouldn't want him to come over and have dinner with me after I read one of those accounts. Because I'm just afraid that he might say the same things to me he says to them. But I need him to. they needed him to. And it really was love, because he was giving them what they needed to give them an opportunity to change. He cared enough about them to deal with them on the level of where they had issues. And so he told them so that they could change if they had the heart to change. And if he compared me to a Pharisee, then I good and well need to hear it. So at least I'd have the opportunity to change. And so he rebukes us because he loves us. And we need that. We need that from the pulpit. We need that from individuals going to individuals, helping each other grow. We need the elders rebuking us. We need to hear, get the reproof that we need to know how to be the kind of people so that the Lord doesn't ever charge us with saying, "You're lukewarm." We need that. Secondly, where is Jesus when he writes this letter? Where is Jesus? Look in verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Where is Jesus? Is he inside? He's outside. He wants to get in, but he's not. And the critical thing here is that I don't think they understood that. They thought he was in. They felt he was inside with them. Instead, he's standing on the outside, and that's a frightening thing. Pride is like that. They don't know that they have shut him out. The lessons there, when I look at that, is that in that verse, is that he knocks, but he won't force anybody to answer. He's knocking. He calls, but it depends on the hearers to respond to his voice. Jesus offers salvation to everybody, people who are not Christians and those who are even Christians who lost that relationship. I found it interesting when I looked at a couple of commentaries that was thinking about using for this lesson. I found it interesting that more than one, the observation that people wanted to point out was that this was not an issue of salvation. That this was not in any way to suggest that these people might be in danger of losing their salvation. It has to be based on the idea of once saved, always saved. Because if anything, these guys, somebody tells you, "I'm ready to vomit you out of my mouth," I think you need to know you're in serious trouble. Serious trouble. Jesus offers salvation to everyone, but each person has to make his own decision about that. What does he want to do? What does he want to do? Verse 20, "I will come into him, I will dine with him, and he with me." Two figures in that represent fellowship. One is, "I want to come into him." It's the same phrase that's used in John chapter 14, verse 23, where he says, "If anyone loves me and keeps my word, my Father and I, we will come in and make our abode with him." It's about fellowship. It's about relationship. And then the other is the idea of coming in to eat with someone. To eat with somebody suggested a special relationship, that those people were in agreement. And at least to some degree, that still can be true today. It's a privilege to eat at the table with a king. In the Old Testament, there's pictures of people who sat at the table with David, like Mephibosheth and others, how fortunate they were to sit at the table with a king. But there's no greater privilege than to sit at the table with the King of Kings. And here Jesus says, "I want to come in and I want to sit and eat with you." He wants to do that. But where is he? He's on the outside. There's no greater privilege than eating with him, and there's no greater disgrace than being vomited out of his mouth. And then the last thing is, what is there for the repentant? What is there for the person who hears his words and responds? He says in verse 21, "He who overcomes, I'll grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Here's a man that will heed and repent. Privilege to reign with him. The honor was not for the proud. It was not for the self-sufficient. It was not for the complacent, as the Laodiceans had become. The honor was for the humble and the obedient. Jesus was obedient even to the point of humiliation, even to the point of death. And he was exalted, therefore, to his Father's right hand. And that's the same thing that God will say to us. For those who are obedient and submissive, he will exalt us to sit with him to reign at his right hand. And he finishes with these words in verse 22. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's a picture of Jesus walking among his churches at the very beginning of this book. Walking among the lampstands. And he speaks to each church individually because he cares for it. He says, I know you. I know your deeds. I know where you are. And here are the good things about you. And here are the things that you need to change. Unfortunately, Laodicea, he didn't have anything good to say. Usually when I do a lessons on the seven churches, I at least start with Ephesus and work forward. I start with the first church, and then I get to this one last. This one, he didn't have anything good to say about him. And he didn't cite any false doctrines they preached, or he didn't speak of any immorality among them. He didn't condemn them for idolatry. It was just a church that thought itself was rich and strong. And he criticized it for its pride and its self-sufficiency. They exalted themselves rather than humbling themselves before the Lord. If we want to be a church that gains the Lord's approval today, then we must humble ourselves. We must pray that our eyes will be open, that we will see our lukewarmness if we have that in some particular area in our life. And so if you need to do that today, then this would be the moment to do that. Maybe you need to do that just between you and the Lord. Maybe you need the prayers of other people to do that. Again, this lesson, as Scott said at the beginning, is there any visitors here? Maybe. This lesson, this letter was really written to non-Christians. I mean, to Christians, to one of the Lord's churches. But we do see the Lord, and He's calling His people to repent and be faithful. But He also invites people who would be zealous for Him, be hot for Him, walk after Him. He would invite you to become a Christian as well. And so this morning, if you want to be a Christian, you need to choose Him. You need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can be one of His people. And then choose to walk after Him. And if we can help you do that, why don't you let us know by coming forward while we stand and sing.